There are other traditions that say, I just want to praise the Lord. I just love him so much. I just want to praise him. I just want to, how many times can you shoehorn I in one sentence? It's all about you and your experience. No. We're talking about responding in wonder and thanksgiving, even in repentance and lament and confession, responding appropriately to something other than you or something that you ginned up inside you.
The year 2017 marks the 25th anniversary of Modern Reformation magazine, as well as the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And in celebration of these important milestones, we published a collection of articles titled The Reformation Then and Now. Inside this new book, you'll find over 40 essays that walk through the cause, character, and consequences of the 16th century Reformation by scholars such as Alistair McGrath, Robert Godfrey, Rod Rosenblatt, Gene Veith, Michael Horton, and many others. For a limited time, you can receive a copy of The Reformation Then and Now as a thank you for your gift of $50 or more to help support our work here at the White Horse Inn. To make your gift, simply head to whitehorseinn.org/reformation. That's whitehorseinn.org/reformation. And thanks for your support.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. So far in this series on finding yourself in God's story, we've been focusing on the importance of reintegrating aspects of our faith that often kind of drift apart. We've been talking about the four D's: drama, doctrine, doxology, and discipleship. Whether it's the biblical faith or any other worldview, all of us assume and live in the light of a grand, overarching story that we believe is true. Maybe it's the grand drama of the survival of the fittest, which gives rise to the doctrine that the death of the weakest and least healthy only enriches the species. Why do we find the Christian faith losing ground today, especially among younger generations? Is it because there's no ambiguous prayer in public schools to an unknown God? Is it because we can't say Merry Christmas at Macy's in December? Is it because the left is picking on us all the time? No, the real reason for rising apostasy, even in our own churches, is that non-Christians are more likely to know what they believe and why they believe it, and to live faithfully in the light of their story of the self-made individual who doesn't need God. Too often, even in churches, amazingly, this basic drama and its doctrines are assumed, or they're turned into really a story about us with a supporting role for God. But we're the star and author of the play. It's all about how you can have your best life now, and if God fits into that, so much the better. Our drama, doctrines, doxology, and discipleship, even as believers, are increasingly determined by a human-centered culture. So we've been talking about how these four D's give us the proper coordinates, the total package for what we need as believers and as churches. First, we need to be immersed again in the amazing drama of the Bible, its Christ-centered plotline from Genesis to Revelation. Second, we need to see the connections to the doctrines that actually tell us what the drama means for us here and now. Far from being irrelevant, doctrine properly presented shows us how these events that happened long ago affect us and determine our identity today. Third, we need to step into this story ourselves. After 8 chapters of the drama and the doctrines, Paul asks, "What shall we say then in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And what follows is basically a hymn, a series of exclamations of wonder and praise, doxology, as he surveys the amazing vista of God's grace in Christ. Some believers are richly fed each week by a steady diet of the biblical drama, as the story of God's saving purposes in Christ unfold before them. Some even connect the doctrinal dots. They know what they believe and why they believe it. But they're still in the stands, fans, rather than participants. They've never been gripped by the so what, the implications of the drama, and the doctrines that would lead them to join in this parade of Thanksgiving. So in this program, we're going to see how Scripture itself connects doctrine and worship in our lives so that we can take our place in the royal procession to Zion. And to do this, Rod Rosenblatt, Justin Holcomb, Kim Riddlebarger, and I, Mike Horton, will be discussing this important topic. First of all, just to sort of give a background to folks who may be coming into this midway, what are the four D's we've been talking about here?
It starts with drama, and then doctrine, doxology, and discipleship. And the big point is that the drama of Scripture gives rise, and the imagery you used before was to kind of think of spokes from a bike, gives rise to doctrine, what is true belief about God, doxology, which is worship or the beauty of this drama, and discipleship. What is a good response to this in our lives and everyday
life? How
shall
we then live?
How should we then live? So the big point we've been making is you need doctrine. And if you don't have doctrine, then the doxology is all about, you know, how we feel.
Yeah.
And discipleship is all about, you know, making sure you're good enough that God will like you. And the doctrine needs to be touching down into real life and is the cause of our worship. And it shapes what our discipleship would look like. It informs how we talk about the Christian life, which is discipleship. I mean, you did write a book about this called Core Christianity, and this is the framework for getting to the main essential doctrines of the Christian faith. So that's where it starts.
I think in our circles, especially as Reformed Christians, we focus so much on the doctrine sometimes that we don't really plug it into the drama always. And I think we have an even more difficult time sometimes of connecting it on the other end to the doxology.
Well, we do. And one of the things we can do to keep that from happening is to put a renewed emphasis on redemptive historical preaching to make sure we're proclaiming the whole drama, that we're giving our folks the box top to explain the particulars so they see the big picture and then the details. And so proclaiming the drama, drawing out of the drama the appropriate doctrines, should naturally lead to the heartfelt response of giving back to God our praise and our worship because of the story we've just heard. So you're making a really good case for a liturgical worship service that has the proper elements of drama and doctrine and doxology. You're making a really good case for appropriate preaching of the text that proclaims and draws people into the story and gives them nuts and bolts applications taken directly from the drama that are doctrinally sound.
Yeah, I mean, you think of Peter proclaiming the drama and the doctrine of the gospel at Pentecost, and the response is, what do we do?
Yeah.
Okay, we get it. What do we do? Yeah. And Peter says, be baptized.
For the forgiveness of sins
and the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Yep. For you and for your children.
Yeah, for you and your children. There is a response here, but it's a response to a gift. That's the thing. If we don't understand the drama and the doctrine, then we're not going to be responding to a gift. We're going to be responding to a shopping list.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The way this is integrated, at least in the nuts and bolts day-to-day life of the Christian, is in corporate worship. And I think so many of us who are raised in evangelicalism have a hard time. You mean the church does this, so I have to be there, I have to be part of the life of the church. I can't do this on my own. Well, you can do it on your own, but the degree to which you do it by yourself is the degree to which you're A, subject to idolatry, and B, only part of it, because you're going to read the parts of the story you really like. Everything you've said, Mike, should push everyone hearing this to find a church where this is done every Sunday over and over and over again, so that you're continually informed in the drama, so you continually are bathed in the right doctrine, so you have an opportunity to respond with heartfelt worship and doxology.
So that I'm not writing the script.
And so that you leave the church when the service is over and go back into the world ready to be a disciple of Jesus until the next Sunday.
Yeah. We've used the analogy of baseball.
Good. It's a good analogy. Use it again.
There are people who just like to go to baseball games and kind of get caught up in the euphoria of it all. I don't know anything really about the Braves. I don't know anything about baseball, actually. I don't know anything about the rules, the doctrines. But I kind of like to go and, you know, do that wave thing that everybody does. I kind of like just joining in the euphoria of it all, and I really like that moment when the organ, dun, 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 mm-hmm. dun. That is what happens with a lot of brothers and sisters today. So we've been critical of our own tradition. I think we need to also say there are other traditions that say, I just want to praise the Lord. I just want to, I just love him so much. I just want to praise him. I just want to, how many times can you shoehorn I
yes.
in one sentence? It's all about you and your experience. No. We're talking about responding in wonder and thanksgiving, even in repentance and lament and confession, responding appropriately to something other than you or something that you ginned up inside you.
I used to tell my Westmont students, there's a prayer that you probably should see and maybe even memorize, the one named the Te Deum. And the reason that's so important for you is that you're not in it. There is not one single first-person pronoun in it.
Can you recite it?
We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To thee cherubim and seraphim continually cry
out, saying,
holy, 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 and so forth. Yeah. In other words, it's a description of the God whom we worship without us being in it.
That response part of the service, the doxology, the praise, the laments, the confession, is all completely shaped by the drama and the doctrine that should be at the heart of the rest of that service.
Yes.
Yeah. Folks who are listening, you need to be in a church where there's a noted effort to make sure that what's done on Sunday arises from the stuff that's done in the pages of the New Testament,
yep.
especially a simple passage like Acts 2:42.
Yep.
Apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. Those are the things that are just necessary. Find a church where those things are present.
Yep.
And the sacraments, you know, a lot of our listeners, that's a new concept to them. These are the promises made visible in bread and wine and water. It's not rocket science. When Jesus spent his last hours with his disciples, he told them to do two things. One is, whenever you gather together, do this. That's not hard to figure out why it's important to celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly. And then in the Great Commission, go into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That's not hard to figure out either.
Yep.
It doesn't have to be formal. It has to be informed by the drama.
Exactly.
And I'm in the Anglican tradition. I like the liturgy, but one of the things we actually have to work with is saying, hey, it's a tool.
Yeah,
for worship of God, informed by Scripture. And that's what we're saying is, for us, it's the Scriptures are read. We read a lot of Scripture in our tradition. We read an Old Testament passage, a psalm from the Epistle, and from the Gospel. Just public reading of Scripture, singing. We hear the proclamation, the preaching of the Word, not only the reading of the Word. And then what do? We, every Sunday, Nicene Creed, we profess what we believe. We confess our sins and hear the declaration of forgiveness, and we eat the Lord's Supper. That's what you do in response, is belief, confess, and communion.
So it's not just the drama and the doctrine that God gives us the script for, but God even gives us our lines in the script for the doxology.
Exactly. Yeah. And if you don't draw those lines from Scripture, what you'll end up doing is having a so-called praise and worship service where the whole thing is about me getting into the Spirit and having some sort of emotional, subjective response that looks something more like the enthusiasm at I won't say baseball because baseball's not known for its enthusiasm, but a basketball game or a hockey game where whether or not I had a good experience today is determined by how emotional I felt and how many times I raised my hand and cried.
Yep.
That misses the mark altogether. Genuine doxology has to arise from truth. And a lot of worship, frankly, comes down to selling people an experience. They have that experience, therefore they think this is blessed of God. That's not biblical doxology. It is to praise the triune God as he's revealed himself in his word. And if you don't have word-centered services, even informally, you can't praise the triune God, you're going to end up praising yourself again.
Yep. Going back to the analogy, when you start talking about the excitement and thrill of a baseball game, you don't jump up and start screaming unless there's a reason
exactly.
to jump up. So
the ushers remove you if you do.
What has to happen is an unlikely comeback when it looks like the team's going to lose, and then the hero shows up and calls the shot for the home run or does a clutch thing.
The throw from right field to catch a runner coming to the plate's the best play in baseball.
When something happens that changes the game, you erupt in excitement. So when you apply that to worship, there's excitement because there is good news that a hero did the unlikely thing that we could not do and that the team looked like it was going to fail, and the hero jumps in and actually does something.
Well, in fact, that's what we find, don't we, in Romans 8, 31 to 35. What shall we say then to these things? What things? Well, all the doctrines that he's just been unpacking for the previous eight chapters. What shall we say then to these things? So you have to have these things there to say something in response to. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, see, that's what the doctrine just told you.
Absolutely.
If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a very specific response driven by a very specific message.
Yep.
He who did not spare his own son, he's going back to the story and the doctrine. Let me remind you, if your hearts are not stirred yet, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us right now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he just goes on. It's like he has to stop. He's an alpine climber. He's made it to the summit, and he's looking down at this whole trail that he has blazed, going past all of the great landmarks up this mountain. And he looks down and he says, good grief. Now that's worship. Real worship has gravitas. Real worship is not this frothy, let me express myself as if I were at a hockey game. Real worship is, it may be weeping and cheering. It may be that. But it is provoked by and measured by the greatness of a message.
Sometimes gravitas that arises naturally can be nothing but silence because of sheer awe.
Yeah. Yeah, often real.
Yeah.
Real emotion.
I've got nothing to say.
Good night.
Yeah, wow.
What? And he almost says it. What then can we say in response to all of this? In one sense, a lot. But in another sense, are words even adequate? No, they're not. But I've got to say something.
Yeah.
Yeehaw.
You know? Yeah. Thankfully, the Lord gives us things to say because a lot of times we're left speechless.
Yeah. So on one hand, the danger is that our doxology isn't informed by the drama or the doctrine. On the other hand, we have the drama and the doctrine, but we don't allow ourselves to get out of the stands, watching the drama and the doctrine, get out of the stands and actually participate in the game.
Yeah, one of the great sins on our side is we're so interested in making sure that things are done decently and in good order. Or on the Anglican side, making sure the liturgy was done properly. We did the liturgy today, that we lose Christ. And no one should ever feel as though the end justifies the means here. The idea in worship is order, but order is not the goal. Order helps us get to the goal, which is the worship of the triune God.
Ours is not exactly the same, but we will say, if somebody says, why do you go to worship, corporate worship? Why do you do that? And the Lutheran's first answer is to receive God's good gifts.
Yeah.
Rather than to glorify him,
right?
It's going to be to receive his good gifts.
And people need to realize that this is the thing. When you say that the first and foremost reason you go to church is to praise God, to worship God, to serve God, to da 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 da, then what you're saying is you are basically going to do something emotional that doesn't really have a reason yet. What we're saying here is, from the scriptures, is that we actually go to church to receive God's good gifts, and that's precisely why we have a reason to worship and to praise and to yield him thanksgiving and honor.
And Rod, it's in receiving those good gifts that God is glorified. That's the paradox
here. Yeah, that's right.
That's the paradox.
There was a a woman who wrote some poems, and she was abused, and she had this amazing phrase about, because of the world that she inhabited and the worldview that she held, she was dealing with some abuse, and she said, "I'm left with my homemade rituals, and they're not delivering. I need something else." I heard that phrase, and it was a poem about a person in abuse, but I keep on thinking of that phrase when we think of worship, our homemade rituals, that if we're not participating in worship and service or liturgy that is informed by the drama, we're kind of left with our own individually homemade rituals. And then so we go and we think, hey, I'm going to go, and some people, this is all they know about church. I'm going to go to worship and I'm going to sing about how much I love God. Yeah, sure, do that, but you need to hear the louder first voice. That's the response.
Yeah, exactly.
Now hear the amazing news unconditionally that your love, I mean, the rest of that passage says, no one can separate us from the love of God found in Jesus. Hear about the love of God and what it costs for the love of God, and then respond. Mm-hmm. But let that be secondary. Let that be a response. You have to have the first louder voice mm-hmm. being something else.
That's a great point. Going back to the analogy of baseball game, it's interesting. Sometimes you'll hear people, the same person who says, "I just don't like the rituals. It's becoming too rote. When I go to church, it's this, the same thing with scripture, prayer, the song, everything. There's this ritual. I just don't like rituals, and I just think it should be completely unplanned. That's why I just stay home and read my Bible and do whatever." The same person has his rituals when it comes to game day. At a certain moment, he'll put on his jersey. Certain moment, he'll open his beer. At a certain moment, he goes over and sits down. Certain moment, there's a car ad like that. He'd be very angry if they missed playing the national anthem, the liturgy. He'd be very upset if there wasn't a halftime. Now I'm using a football analogy. We're not going to do quarters today. I think we're just going to let the boys just throw the ball around. But that's exactly what people are saying they want to do in church.
Yeah. If we're a culture of narcissists, as everybody who knows how to watch culture says we are, the temptation pastors and churches are going to feel is to craft services that plan that narcissism so that everybody who walks in the door feels special today.
Yep.
And as you say, Mike, worship that follows the patterns in the Bible requires us to pay attention, to hear the words that are said, because this doesn't come with loud music and drums and all the rest. It comes when God speaks. Mm-hmm. And that means we have to listen to what God says. It takes energy and an effort to listen.
Yeah.
And then we have to formulate a response, an intelligent response. All that said, it is the most joyful thing you'll ever do.
And,
because the God of the universe has come. Right. And you know what? Even on some Sunday when you weren't paying attention, He still speaks to you.
And to know that objectively makes it possible for me to say, you know what? I may not get it today. I might not be excited. I might not have tears coming down my face.
Yep.
It might not be all of that. But you know what? Still, I'm receiving objectively Christ's body and blood in the preaching and the sacrament. Still, I can praise the Lord for all these things that He truly is, whether I feel it or not,
yep.
whether I'm excited about it or not. The fact that all of this is objective actually is the ground for my being excited.
Exactly.
And we're not saying that you will always be excited. That's why we have rituals in our life, whether it's our sports, whether it's our work, whether it's our family vacations, whether it is, our hobbies, or whether it's church, because we believe so much that this story is true that we're willing to not write the script for it ourselves, but be written into it. And to have it shape us instead of having us determine it.
Yep.
Well, Rod hits the nail on the head here. One of the ways to hedge against turning ritual into routine, monotonous kinds of things is just to remember, at least be told from the pastor on down, that you're coming here to receive good gifts.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
That the God of the universe is going to speak to you, and He's going to tell you about Christ. And He's going to show you in the bread and the wine and the water what Christ did for us. Yeah. And then give us the very thing promised to us. There's a reason why I want to pay attention. There's a reason why I want to respond, because I'm about to receive a good gift. Mm-hmm. And the gift is so good, even on Sundays when I'm sleepy in a blockhead, I still receive mm-hmm. the good gifts.
Yep.
That's how good it is.
Yep.
And as ministers, we need to constantly be reminded that we are nothing more than ambassadors. We're not the king.
Right.
We're not making policy. We're not setting policy. We're announcing policy. What we're doing is we're stewards. We're waiters at the table. And even we, too, like to start with our own response. If it starts with the pastor who is, it seems, welcoming people to the church as if it's his church or his living room he's inviting people into, instead of on behalf of God inviting them into the Lord's gathering of his people. If the pastor is talking about his own stories and his own experience, why shouldn't I say, well, what about my stories? What about my experience? And so if it's all about him, then I have a right to say, well, the worship should be all about my experience. And, you know, frankly, I know myself, I know my own life and experiences better than I know anything else, including the Bible. I can talk about myself for hours.
Yep.
It takes a lot of work to talk about what the Bible is teaching from Genesis to Revelation. So then there's the opposite problem, isn't there, where we never move from it being true objectively outside of me in history to personal response. And I think about the moment where Jesus moves Martha in John 15 from the sidelines of confessing question 65 of the catechism. Do you believe that he will rise again? And she says, well, yes, I believe that he will rise again in the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. Yeah,
good is this Pharisaical Jew.
Yeah, is this a good time for a catechetical quiz? And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And now she moves from the sidelines into the game. She says, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yeah.
That's really the point of that story. That is where we're supposed to come in worship. That point. That's why we have the opportunity to say, with all Christians of all times and places, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We are moving out of the stands as spectators onto the field as players.
There's a reason why in biblical worship we don't all walk into church, perform our parts, and then instead of a sermon, we sit down and read the same passage together at the same time privately. There's a reason why God's called someone to stand up and proclaim this word, because it's the proclamation of that word that moves people to respond. At least it's intended to.
Yep.
So there's no excuse for a sermon being a lecture. There's no excuse for a sermon being a time for the pastor to scold the congregation about his own personal peaks that he has with members of the church. Yep. There's no place for the pastor to talk about himself and waste God's time by talking about his own boring life or his politics or what movies he's seen or books he's read. The biblical story is pretty exciting. And the job of the minister is to proclaim that story so that people are drawn in, so they hear the drama, they get the doctrines as a result, and the natural response to all that is, or at least should be, doxology, praise. Mm-hmm. Yep. The God who's done this is now waiting for me to say, thank you.
Yep.
When you're talking about this drama being exciting, I can't help but think, connecting that to what you said, Mike, about aren't these rituals kind of boring? And you talked about game day. Think about not just Sunday, but think about the entire year. Many people, their emotional, practical lives are framed by the year. You have New Year's, where you're starting to make your resolutions and fail. Valentine's Day. Then you have some taxes. Then you have, you know, Labor Day, Memorial Day. Then baseball starts. Going back to baseball.
April 1st.
And then you have back to school in the fall. You have football starting in the fall. You have Thanksgiving and Christmas. So you actually have a rhythm that we follow our lives by. And I'm not suggesting everyone does this, but one of the things that got me in kind of the Anglican tradition, and I wasn't born and raised in it, wasn't just the Sunday service, but it was the flow of following the life of Christ.
Yeah.
That really informed doxology. You know, you anticipate the Advent. So here you are anticipating. That's a different way, and you're still doing your confessing and table and preaching, but in the tone of anticipating. And then the arrival of Christ and in the incarnation, and then the life of Christ and his perfect life, the imputed righteousness, but then his death and Easter. I mean, just thinking through
church
the worship in a
help.
Way that
it sure can help. Yeah.
Well, and also, not only do you have peaks and valleys and some variety, at least in your worship with the church calendar, but also think of the Psalms. The more you use the Psalms, as Luther and Calvin said, there is a psalm for every emotion.
Yep.
And every experience and every feeling that a believer has in every moment of his
Absolutely.
Or her life.
Absolutely.
So, for example, there are laments. There is confession. Yeah, there's praise. There's thanksgiving. But there is also complaint. I mean, yep. that's a whole category for many of the Psalms. In other words, actually, I think your worship may be boring and your rituals may be boring because there's only one emotion you're allowed to,
yeah, that's a great point.
To yep. have. It's all one note Charlie. It's all a praise band revved up, locked in one mode, glory, triumph, praise. That's why it's called praise and worship. Well, let's call it praise and lament.
One of the things that happens when you grow up in the broader evangelical tradition is you start to, you know, experiment with other things other than what you grew up as a kid. And the charismatic churches that I attended, you notice that right away, this pattern of freedom in the spirit pretty soon followed the same pattern every Sunday yes. that it did back in my evangelical church. So yes. this idea of being rid of rituals, they were just different rituals, but they yes. were rituals. And as Mike said, it depended upon how much joy I had. Well, I don't have joy down on my heart today.
Right.
It has been a pretty crummy week.
Right.
I have.
Is there a psalm for that?
Yeah.
Do you have a
yeah,
song
there's a song
for that?
There absolutely is a psalm for that, but maybe yes. not a praise song for that.
Yep.
The order of the psalms is an example to me. You know, here's what God did and what he's like, the drama and the doctrine. Therefore, I will praise him. A lot of praise choruses do this. I've seen it. The praise choruses chop off the I will praise him, I will exalt him, the I will part of the psalm from the he has, he is
yep.
part of the psalm.
Yep.
And what that means is you lose the rationale.
Yep.
And now people fall back on themselves to try to crank up the volume on their emotion. Listen, you cannot get me to love by telling me to love.
Yep.
You can't get me to experience something by telling me I need to experience something.
Yeah.
Show me someone or something, an event or an activity or something that someone has done for me, and I will respond appropriately. But you can't tell people to praise God. You can't force people to experience something. You have to set before them something that is worth responding to. Folks, this is getting into the drama, and the doctrines unpack that glory of who he is. And then he says, and who do you say that I am? And we say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It all begins there. Before there's the dancing and the joy, there's the trembling awe and deep-hearted astonishment that Jesus is who he said he was. All true worship flows out of that confession of praise and faith in Christ. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.